Open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 5, verse 1.
There are three things said in the conclusion of chapter 4 that you want to carry into chapter 5. The first one is that John the Baptist is in prison. Think about that. He was the Billy Graham of Jesus' day. No more baptisms. John's in prison. Number two, Jesus launched his massive ministry with the text in chapter 4, verse 17. From then on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." That's exactly the text that John the Baptist had been preaching. So the message continues, although the messenger is in prison. The baton has changed from John, who is the voice pointing out Jesus and calling people to recognize and to prepare, because Jesus is the light come into the world. Jesus is the King of the Jews. Jesus has come into the world, and with his coming, the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. And Jesus begins this fabulous preaching, this preaching ministry that's described in the concluding verses of chapter 4. The third thing you want to remember, though, is all the way down, let's read together, read verse 24. Then the news about Jesus spread throughout Syria. So they brought to him all those who were afflicted, those suffering from various diseases and intense pains, the demon-possessed, the epileptics, and the paralytics. Now that's quite a list of specific human, physical, mental, psychological problems. That's quite a list. Very articulate. Matthew recognizes in his report that Jesus was dealing with demon-possessed people, and people had problems who may have acted like they were demon-possessed, but they were not demon-possessed. You see that? The point that is being made here is these people were all suffering from various diseases and intense pains. Now, look at the last part of that verse, verse 24. And Jesus healed them. Take those three principles from chapter 4. They are paramount. They are critically important if we're going to understand what Jesus is talking about in the next three chapters. He healed them. And we could add the caveat from other texts, other witnesses. He healed them all. No exceptions. And remember that Jesus in this ministry is not doing it based upon the faith of the sick person. That's a critical thing to note. Because in this ministry, Jesus is not asking for the response. He's laying down the evidences. Let me say it this way. There are things that God does out of his sovereign will by his power, and he doesn't ask our permission. He does it because it's part of his plan. And that's what's happening in Jesus' ministry at this time in his ministry. He's just doing it. And there's very little exchange back and forth about people's faith. Whether they had the faith believe or not is not the question. Now that becomes paramount question in the middle of his public ministry. And you'll remember instances, and we'll come to those instances. But in this part of Jesus' ministry, Jesus is God, having come into the world. He's now older than 30, probably 31, maybe even 31 and a half years old, maybe close to 32 at this point. And now he is launching in John's imprisonment. Jesus is launching into that vacuum and fulfilling the role that John the Baptist had promised, that God had promised. You see that? Now, all these people are following Jesus, and he is fabulously popular. And we read in verse 1 of chapter 5, when he saw those crowds, these people, these multitudes, coming with their sick, with their questions, with their problems. Here they come to Jesus, flocking from all the way up in Syria, all the way over in that area that's now Jordan, all the way down to Jerusalem and Judea. People are flocking. That's the way they had done in a lesser measure in John's ministry. But here these people come flocking, some looking for the spectacular, some curious. All of them came. Now listen, all of them came expecting to see the miraculous. John performed no miracle. Text tells us that. John performed no miracle. He preached and baptized. That's John. Preached and baptized. Jesus demonstrates that John was correct when he pointed to him, to Jesus, and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who bears away the sins of the world." And Jesus is demonstrating through the miracles of healing all manner of disease, Jesus is demonstrating that he is more than just a preacher. He's God. And he's exhibiting the properties and qualities of God in the ministry of healing. It's evidence that the kingdom that he leads as king has come near. You follow that? Fabulous part of God's word. Well, when Jesus sees these crowds multiplying, he instantly knows that they're coming for all kinds of reasons, not always valid reasons. Bill, why don't you and your bride come and sit right up here in the special seat? I'll ask you all the questions I have. They come with a variety of backgrounds, variety of expectations, variety of needs. And Jesus is meeting those expectations. And he knows that there's a basic question in everybody's mind. What is that question? Why is he doing this? Who is he? And what does he expect? And that's what you have in the next three chapters. This is Jesus seeing the multitudes, going up on a mountain, calling his disciples, Peter, James, John, the 12, calling them close, and he's talking to his disciples. You see it there? Jesus went up, sat down, his disciples came to him, then he began to teach them, saying. The key to the whole passage is all the way down in verse 17. We'll start there. Here's the key to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Don't assume that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." That's the master truth that governs everything in these three chapters. This is Jesus explaining his mission. This is Jesus articulating what he came to do. You see, it would have been easy for the people then to assume that this is a soup kitchen. We don't need hospitals anymore. We don't need this. We don't need that. Suddenly, everything that we need is going to be provided for us by Jesus. What's our job? Enjoy it. Enjoy it. And Jesus' whole point in the sermon is, no, there's a deeper issue involved, and you need to understand it. And the way it manifests itself, I didn't come to destroy the law. I didn't come to set the law aside. I came to fulfill it. That becomes abundantly clear, absolutely abundantly clear, if you keep reading through the passage there. Verse 17, don't assume that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. That is to fulfill the law of the prophets. For I assure you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass from the law until all things in the law and prophets are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches people to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious hierarchy, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's the shot fired across the bow. That's Jesus assessing the establishment, the religious establishment among the Jews. That's Jesus saying what they are doing doesn't measure up to the righteousness God expects. And unless your righteousness, unless you learn what true right things are, and unless you pursue them, you'll never participate in the kingdom of heaven. So you'll notice that Jesus is concerned about making citizens in his kingdom. That's the bottom line here. And he says very clearly that righteousness is a quality, is a prerequisite, is an evidence of those who are living in the kingdom and under the authority of the king. Not one jot or one tittle. A jot is like our apostrophe, but it's a letter. It's a letter in the Hebrew alphabet. The tittle is a part of a letter. For instance, in the English, we have the F. You know what an F looks like? And if you want an E, you add a tittle at the bottom. Got it? You know what an O looks like? If you want to make a Q, you add a tittle and you got a Q. You follow that? You got a P, you want to make an R, you add a tittle. A tittle is a part of a letter. Talk about valuing the law. Talk about respecting the law and the prophets. Jesus is saying that what you have from God in the law and the prophets, as recorded by the Spirit of God through human pen in the Old Testament, what you have there is not only sacred, it's absolute truth. So absolutely trustworthy that the various parts of the individual letters in the Hebrew alphabet and the smallest, tiniest of the letters themselves are given by God and will be fulfilled. I'll tell you, folks, you talk about a doctrine of inspiration, you talk about a doctrine of the Scriptures, that's what Jesus believed. Do you? I want to tell you, that's not the current opinion in most religious circles. Most religious circles have leaders who are quick to tell us that you can't trust it. It's a book of myths. It's a book of fables. That it's old fashioned. It's out of date. These things really don't matter. They pass. You get all that malarkey. That's not Jesus' position. When Jesus held in his hand the scrolls of the Old Testament scriptures, he said, "These are minutely manufactured by the hand of God, and they're absolute in their authority, and they will be fully, completely fulfilled." Think about that. So what he's telling the people are, you have an absolutely accurate, reliable word from God. When you pick up your Bible, you have a writing from God that's God-breathed. And it is absolutely without mistake. Maybe some concerns related to translation, meaning of words, and understanding of words, because our vocabularies are always changing. But there are millions and millions of hours vested in making careful analysis of the words of Scripture and finding the most appropriate, in our case, English or American words that in our culture express accurately what God is saying in these texts. I hope you're stunned by that. I hope you get it. I hope you understand that Jesus didn't come to say, God's out of the law business. God, that was okay for Moses, the boys back there, but it's all changed now. You are an enlightened people. You don't need to believe what I have said. And my promises, you don't really have to be concerned about that. No, that's not Jesus' view. Jesus' view is the kingdom of God is that place where God's will is expressed in loving response and obedience by his children. And God's will is accurately set forth in his words. And his words have been accurately recorded and protected so that you can know the future. If your personal schedule does not include an active adjustment based upon biblical principles that you are incorporating into your life, then you're planning to fail. God's word is absolute to the jot and the tittle. The silence is roaring in here this morning. I can hear it. Now, look carefully at what Jesus says coming out of that. Look at it. Look at verse 21. "You have heard that it was said to our ancestors, 'Do not murder,' and whoever murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, verse 27, "You've heard it has been said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you," verse 31, "it was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife must give her a written notice of.' But I tell you, again, you've heard was said to our ancestors," verse 33, "'You must not break your oath, but you must keep your oath to the Lord.' But I tell you," verse 38, "'You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you," verse 43, you have heard that it has been said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you," what's Jesus doing? Jesus is coming into the world to teach people the purpose and principle of those commands of God. And we'll deal with that in another time. I want you to see that. We have here the one who dictated the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. We have him now in flesh, in a human body, and he has come to fulfill what was spoken about his coming, and he's here to help us understand how the law is the foundation and cornerstone of righteousness. In other words, if you want to do the right thing, you need to know what God says about that. You got that? Okay. Now we'll come back to that again, because I want to go back to the first part of this. Many who study the Gospel of Matthew are persuaded that Matthew wrote this report, and that in this report of the sermon, which is the most exhaustive we have of this sermon from the Lord, that Matthew gathered up the principles that he had heard Jesus teach. And we'll see these same principles in many of the parables Jesus will tell. Same truth being expressed in a different way. And that Matthew, having been a careful listener, remember, Matthew's a tax collector. Remember, Matthew is used to dealing with records. Matthew is used to dealing with laws. Matthew is a brilliant, brilliant, brilliant student. And Matthew then put into this package, into this report we have, a systemized presentation of what Jesus said sitting on the mountaintop that day. I think it shows both the accuracy of Matthew's memory, because if you compare this with the other accounts we have of this sermon, though those accounts are smaller, you'll find that they match. They square up. So Matthew wasn't making this up. But you see in this marvelous sermon, the human brain of Matthew, energized by the Spirit of God, carefully outlining the teaching of Jesus and putting it in a form, putting it in a sequence that builds and builds and builds. It is a powerful, powerful sermon. But I'm sure that Jesus taught these principles over and over and over and over and over again. The thing that is unique in this is that Matthew remembers Jesus gathering up these principles that he would teach all his life, and Matthew remembers him iterating or explaining these things to his disciples. Now, that means that if you are not a disciple of Jesus Christ, you can't go here. Let me say it a different way. This is not written as a constitution for the United States or for England. It's written in the form of a constitution of God's kingdom. This is how God expects. This is what God desires. This is what God plans to do. Because there's some elements in the last part that have to do with events in the future where Jesus is judged. But this is God speaking about God's word for God and explaining what God intends by these principles he's given. So, like any good speaker, Jesus begins at the beginning. Beatitudes are promises. Do you see that? I think there are 8 of them here. But they're really promises. Look, blessed are the poor in spirit, because the kingdom of heaven is theirs. That's a promise. I'm reading verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, because they will be comforted. That's a promise. Blessed are the gentle, because they will inherit the earth. That's a promise. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be. You see, all of these are promises. Promises. And what Jesus has done in these eight, we call them Beatitudes, because each of them begin with the word blessed or beatitude. And the word blessed means blessed. It means prospered. It means advantaged. It means the folks who cultivate these qualities are going to be blessed of God. His anointing will rest upon them. His peace, his quality, his very character will be replicated in them. But these eight packaged blessings are promises. They are promises that give to us God's expectation of us. Now, when we sin, we remove ourselves from the blessedness that's here promised. That's the whole point. And that's what Jesus was saying when he said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you aren't even participating in the kingdom. You see that connection? Going too fast, aren't I? What kind of people does Jesus want his disciples to become? Well, here's the eight qualities. If his eight disciples walk in harmony with the directions of God's laws, what will they look like? Here are their descriptions. If his disciples truly desire to become righteous before God, what do they do? Well, here's the eight qualities. Here's the eight life experiences. And in each of these qualities, each of these life experiences, Jesus announces a promise. You see that. Let's take a look at a couple of them this morning. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, it doesn't say blessed are the poor. There are some who think that's what he meant, that the poor are blessed, and therefore we should be focused upon enhancing that blessing. Or, to put another way, that God has a special place in his heart for people who are poor. And by that, these folks mean a lacking in opportunities, lacking in resources, lacking in disciplines, lacking in all those things. That's not what Jesus is saying. Notice the two words that follow poor. Blessed are those who are poor, where? In spirit. What's your spirit? That's you. I can't see your spirit. I can only see your face. I can't see your spirit. I can only see your body. I can't see your spirit, but I can see what your spirit is like by watching your behavior, listening to your words, and noting your attitude. Your spirit is you. God is spirit, and he created us in his image. God doesn't have a body except for Jesus. God put our spirit in a body. That's part of being human. Okay? So Jesus is talking about that sphere of our reality, the person we are, the person who lives behind your eyes, the person who thinks with your brain, the person who reaches with fingers, the person who makes decisions inside you. You are spirit. That's why when you experience what we call death, all that really is your spirit, you leave the cocoon, you leave the body, in which you were in which you have lived, you leave the body and your spirit departs your body. Death means separation, and human death, physical death, means that your spirit, the real you, leaves the body. Now that troubles us because that's the only way we know you. And when we talk and you don't answer, we realize you're not there. And that troubles us it because all of our associations are related to that. That's what death is. Death is when the spirit leaves the body. Now our problem tends to be we are so preoccupied with the body. We are so preoccupied with the flesh. We are so conscious of our flesh, and we often use our flesh for wrong reasons. To impress others. I won't use this as an illustration, coloring your hair. I won't use that. But think about that for a minute. Come on. Come on, think about that. Why did you?
I gave up on that a long time.
Yes, I can tell you did. My point is, we tend to do that. Why? To keep up with the Joneses. Why? To create the illusion that we're not getting old and crickety. To create the idea somehow that we're hanging on to our youth as if youth were valuable. Hey, I want to tell you, if youth were as valuable as you think it is, God would have inverted the process. He'd have brought you in old and moved you toward youth. Think about it. The Bible reverses that. The Bible says that the seniors, the olders, people like me, they're the wise ones. They're the ones that you ought to be listening to. They're the ones you ought to be following. They're the ones you ought to be talking to because they've got experience. And they got the scars to prove it. Our culture is dead wrong in celebrating and immortalizing youth. We may not be able to do today, as older people, what we could do a number of years ago. But we don't have to. We've learned that there are some things you really don't have to do. And there are some opinions that really aren't worth pursuing. And there's some people that we really shouldn't be trying to impress. And that there are higher values in life than gathering toys and trinkets. Tracy and I are so impressed with the piles of toys we've accumulated over our life. Our house groans and creaks under the burden of piles and piles and piles and piles. Piles! And every one of them has kind of an attachment to us. You know how that works, you know. Oh, I remember when JoJo first chewed on that, and so we had to keep that. Oh, that's the first toy Dan ever carved for himself, and we let her have a penknife. Isn't it pretty? That's not pretty. Someday I'm going to open a box and find all of the dirty diapers that our kids had. Like, oh, that was so sweet. And there's some things that are not worth keeping. Some places not worth going, some goals not worth pursuing. And you learn that as you get older. Or you ought to learn that as you get older. So you don't have to do as much. You can make wiser choices. Now I know there's another side of that story. But my point is, our spirits are not our bodies. Now the body gets old. Spirits get wise. In your spirit, are you poor? Jesus said that's a marvelous quality. Matter of fact, he said that those who have this quality of being poor in spirit actually own the kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They have a grasp, they have a participation on the things that matter to God and to heaven. Wow. Now the word poor is a very special Greek word. It means poor, poor, poor. You know, where I come from, they had an expression, he's as poor as a church mouse. Have you ever heard that? I don't know what the idiom is in your culture and background, but this word means the poorest of the poorest of the poor. As a matter of fact, it means absolutely destitute. So what's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that the quality that God responds to in the kingdom of heaven, the quality that God desires and admires in us, the quality that will bring us blessing from Him and from others is to be destitute of pride, arrogance, self-confidence. Swagger is not a good word in the kingdom of heaven. It's the opposite of accumulation. It's the opposite of It means that in my spirit I have come to the conclusion that I am a needy person. I am needy for several reasons. First of all, because I am born a sinner. And that's a huge, huge, huge problem if I want to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, and if I want to behave in a manner that pleases God. I'm born with a sin nature. Secondly, I'm born in a cursed and fallen world. Cursed, God has put a curse on this world. Part of that curse is aging. God didn't create Adam and Eve to die. That's something that sin brought in. Well, I live in a weakened condition, and I live among people who are passionately self-centered, just like me. And I have terrible problems dealing with that. Sometimes the hardest thing God has to do is to convince me that I need Him. Well, eventually, if I've tried everything else, I may pray. That's stupid. Why not start with prayer? Talk to the one who knows all about it, and has committed himself to help you. Poor in spirit is that attitude that exhibits itself in humility, exhibits itself in contentment. Poor in spirit means I have learned to center my life in the promises of God and His provision, not in my muscle, not in my brain. Do you think Solomon, the wisest man living on the earth at that time, you think Solomon knew anything about smartness? Of course he did. People traveled far and wide to get to sit at Solomon's feet, take off his shoes, smell his feet. No, not take off his shoes, smell his feet. To sit at his feet and learn, right? What did Solomon say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. What's that mean? That means to go dependent. That means to realize that my resources are not sufficient for the tasks, for the decisions, for the challenges of living a life that's honoring and pleasing to God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understandings. That's a toughie. Well, I remember the 13th time we did this, and here's what we did, and it worked out okay. But this is number 14. Everything's changed. Have you noticed? What you thought was so wise and smart and what worked back there may not work today. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not. That means to do what you're doing, sitting in a chair. It means to sit down. It means to put your full confidence, your full trust. It means to put your full dependence in your own understandings. Trust the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understandings. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. What does that mean? Acknowledge Him. It means to welcome God into every decision you make. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. That means to live a God-conscious life. You know, you turn the lights out. God still sees. God still knows. Recognize that. You don't have to pray for God to do that. That's already a precondition. That's where we live. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Is this what God would do with my checkbook? Is this what God would do with my time? Is this what God... Acknowledge Him in all that you do. And what's the promise then say? He... What? He will direct your paths. Now that word direct fits in right here. Fits in right here. If I am poor in spirit, God promises to fill that vacuum. He will direct my paths. Can't tell you how many times I've lost sleep being concerned about stresses, concerns, problems, difficulties, things that I knew I'm going to have to face and deal with. And then in desperation, I'll say, okay, God, it's 2:00 in the morning. I'm dead tired. I'm just going to give You the right to manage all of this. I have no idea. And I'm just going to get up tomorrow and take each opportunity, each decision in sequence, and find that God worked all night. I kid you not. And what had been insurmountable obstacles, I mean hills higher than Kilimanjaro, aren't even mole hills now. Why? Because God's been working. God's been working. There are times when I've had to say things to people that were very, very difficult to say. Very, very difficult to say. And I get all stewed up and you know, this is Jim trying to figure it out. This is Jim trying to work this out. This is Jim trying to be smart. And walk into a situation and find out God's already laid the groundwork. He's already moved in hearts. And what would have been so difficult to say, that person's asking me. Have you had that experience? He will direct your paths. And like every other child of God, Tri-Sena, I've had the experience of end of the week and a chunk short, more bills than there are cash. And then go to the front door and find somebody, for reasons we don't know, left a blessing. And it always just fits. Just makes it. Now, what I'm saying to you is, Jesus is looking at His disciples, these guys He's called to follow Him, and He's going to say, you're the light of the world, you're the salt of the earth. And He's saying to them, here's what that salt looks like. Here's how that light works. Here's what it means to be salt and light. This is what I expect. This is what I desire from you. What? Be poor in spirit. Polar opposite of arrogant, self-confident, American, I can do it. I don't need God. I don't need help. That's the point. Got it? They own the kingdom. That is, all the resources of the king are pledged to resource, direct, to guide that one who's poor in spirit. I love it. Remember Mary and Martha? Remember that? I can read that story in light of this. Go back and read that. Now we need Marys and we need Marthas. And a lot of times we take into that passage baggage that doesn't belong there. But one of the things that Jesus noted was Mary's poor in spirit. She's sitting at his feet, choosing to sit. And the text says Mary also sat at his feet. What does that mean? Well, that means she wasn't a sluggard. She wasn't lazy and slothful. But she prioritized her opportunity. Mary recognized that for these few moments in her house was God in human flesh. Mary realized that the answer to every question and the wisdom for every decision was right there in that body sitting across the table. And Mary decided that she could put off some of the tidying up. She could set aside for another day things that were less important than that opportunity. She also sat at Jesus' feet. And what did Jesus say? Martha, Martha, Mary has chosen the necessary. Mary has chosen the primary. Mary was not slothful. Martha was preoccupied. And in that illustration, Mary exhibits the quality of poor in spirit. She recognized the privilege that was hers. One more. Look at the next one. Blessed are those who mourn. They will be comforted. Mourn. Mourn. There's two things in this verse that you want to contemplate. One is, in this world, we're going to have tribulations. Everything isn't always going to go smooth. There are going to be sad times. There are going to be disappointments. There are going to be frustrations that are going to come. And the passage is telling us, blessed are people who are honest with themselves. Do you find that as you get older, it's easier to cry? I do. I find that there's a connectivity. And sometimes in situations where, a couple of years ago, I might have just stiff upper chin. I don't do that as much anymore. I can empathize and sometimes feel what others feel. And I weep with them. I cry with them. I'm amazed that that's what Jesus did, you remember? He wept with those who were weeping. Now, blessed are those who mourn connotes an openness and honesty with pain. And there are some situations, some conditions where you don't have the answer. And to stiffen yourself and to make like you're in control is utter foolish. It not only blocks the empathetic juices that God wants us to exhibit toward people that are experiencing sad things, and we are experiencing sad things, it also shortcuts our relationship with God. Blessed are those who mourn, those that are not, stoic. Those that are dishonest with themselves, not willing to admit, yeah, I'm really tired. Yeah, I really do hurt. Yeah, it really does bother me. Now notice the promise is that if we learn how to mourn, God will give us comfort. comfort will be provided. They will be comforted. That clearly connotes that there's an outside person, an outside being, who has the resources to be able to meet our deep mourning feelings, soothe and settle our deep disturbances, be our companion. I love Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What's the next phrase? Now wait a minute. Maketh me to what? Always in green pastures. For what end? To restore my soul. I was in the hospital in Des Moines, and an older brethren pastor came to visit me, and he said, "Brother Jim, I want to give you a promise from God." "What's that?" He said, "You're here because God's making you to lie down. And if God's making you to lie down, then these are green pastures. Look for the green. And there are still waters somewhere among the grass. Trust Him. The architect of your soul wants to make you a better person, wants to make you a fuller human being. He wants to restore you." Wonderful stuff. That's what this verse is saying. God is more interested in my pain than I can ever be. Be honest with it. Be honest with it. Some years ago, Christmas, West Virginia, Mom had a game she wanted to play. She had all the grandchildren, my brother's three and our three. She said, "I want you to think back, children, to those moments and experiences which you treasure as being the most important events with your parents." And we were sitting around, and came time for one of ours to speak. And he said, "Oh, that's easy." He said, "I'll never forget the time my dad came to the soccer game. It was a semifinal, a lot on the line. It was wet, raining, and he said, we fought, and we lost. And he said, I was so upset, so broken." He said, "I went over and grabbed the wire fence, you know, those wire fences around the side down there. Mm-hmm. Went over and grabbed the wire, and he said, I just hold on, just sob. He said, the wire moved, and I looked, and there was Dad. He was crying, too. Bible says God feels our infirmities. He feels our weaknesses. He feels our pain. And He's able to comfort. With a comfort that is rich, and then out of that experience, we can comfort others. What's God looking for? Heroes? The smartest, brightest, whippiest? No. No, what God's looking for are people to be His disciples who come recognizing the poverty of their own human condition and looking up to God and saying, "Fill me." Who are willing to risk mourning. There's real pain out there, and sometimes there's real hurt in here. So instead of stiff upper lip, invite God to do the comforting. You go through the rest of those, you'll find the same thing, same thing, same thing, same thing. So what's God looking for? God's looking for people who come to Him and say, "Dad, help." And our Father never passes that opportunity. Our precious Heavenly Father, we are citizens of that kingdom where Jesus Christ is King. And we look forward with great anticipation to the day when He, by His mighty power, will thrust out and destroy all that offends, all that is sinful, all that is wicked, all of the results of sin in our society. He'll remove all of that. He'll remove the demons. He'll remove all the institutions and businesses that feed on, that entice the worst of human behavior. He's going to purify all that, and he will rule upon the earth in righteousness and power. What a world it would be, Lord Jesus, if these eight qualities possessed every human on earth. If every one of us were exhibiting these eight qualities and experienced the promise of your response to those qualities, indeed, the kingdom of God would be here. Your will would be done on earth as it is right now in heaven. But that day's still ahead of us, when the earth will be filled with righteousness. But right now, today, each of us can choose if ours will be a righteousness that is superior to the scribes and Pharisees with their piety and their pride and their all the things that made their religious performance odious in your nostrils and in their neighbors' nostrils. When the true righteousness, doing what is right, what pleases you, doing it instinctively, doing it empowered by you, when that righteousness flows from our lives, we will indeed be light in the world. We will indeed be salt. And they will know us as sons of God. And thus your character, your grace, your perfection, your power will be exhibited in our weakness and in our need. Thank you for this wonderful, wonderful portion of your word. Thank you for Matthew, and thank you for his astuteness. Thank you, Spirit of God, for giving us a book that is special, that is perfect, that is accurate, that will be fully alive and fully functioning when this present evil age will have passed away. Thank you, Father, for each person here. I thank you for their kind attention and for their interest in things that are eternal. Bless them. Draw us out to become a blessing and able to assure others that you will bless them as well as we set our hearts and minds in line with these marvelous promises that come from the lips of our Savior. Go with us today. Make it a special day. I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.